you're a guest here today, I welcome you. We are working our way through the life and times of Jesus Christ. We're going to touch a little on the cross today, but for the most part, we're going to march forward in where we are. And where we are is in Luke 7, as we are dealing with the life of Christ chronologically. So we're moving about through the Gospels according to the storyline, to the best that we understand. And no one's left alive that knows exactly how it went down, but best guess. And it's been a journey. For those of you that have been here, believe it or not, this is number 30. We got a long ways to go. We're only on Luke 7, so I'll be here for the rest of my life, I think so. I'd like to begin today by, I'm going to read something from a book called The Sovereignty of God, and it's by a John Rittenbaugh, and it written back in 1999, and this is what he says. In the late 1950s, I was introduced to God's sovereignty when someone gave me a small book called Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips, the author of the Phillips Paraphrase of the New Testament. He draws his theme from conversations with many people whose concepts of God were so limited that he felt it was no wonder that they had little or no faith. At best, he concludes, many seem to think of God as nothing more than a greater man, an angry judge, a soft and kindly grandfather, or a scientist who invented the universe, wound it up, and walked away unconcerned as it operated on its own. How does our idea of God compare with these? Do we also think of God in some of these terms, however modified by our experiences in the Church of God? Is the God we worship almighty in authority over everything? Does he shape the history of nations? Does he place and displace the rulers of the mighty and not so mighty nations? Is he truly as involved in life's details as Psalms 139 indicates David perceived him? And what about the sufferings of mankind? Where does our God fit into this tragic part of our lives? If God is truly sovereign, is he involved, deeply involved, in all of these areas? Now, picking up in our text today in Luke 7, the centurion in our story here, the first of our two stories, he now approached Jesus in a very unique way. He did not approach Jesus in this self-centered kind of attitude that is so prevalent within modern-day Christendom. The where's mine modus operandi that so many of us within the righteous community, if we can call ourselves that, exude whenever we don't get our way or when things don't happen as we envision them to be. Where's mine? Even those of us who rightfully reject the prosperity doctrine of the name it and claim it folks, so many of us still, even though we reject that, we are found guilty of sometimes having quiet back alley attempts at strong-arming God to get our way. Never mind that such in reality really is nothing more than a schoolyard attempt by a couple of fifth graders, you know, to extort another kid's lunch money. I mean, that's what it's like when we go to God with this kind of mentality. The truth is, we are still so often today as Christians operating within the realm of belief that somehow we as Christians, we deserve wellness. We deserve constant happiness. We deserve the good things to happen to us, even if those good things are only measured by the yardstick of a secular world. I mean, we need to stop and think, what is good in the context of God and the kingdom that we live in? But again, we come to God so often with the attitude, we're Christians. We're Christians, so we're special. Yet this man's approach is a very different way. He approached Jesus with a very different heart than how we tend to approach him today. And because he did, something happened in this story that is very rare in the gospel accounts. And that is that Jesus issued a clear commendation to this individual. And you know what? Let's face it. That didn't happen too often, did it? I mean, why should it? It didn't happen a lot then. It doesn't happen a lot now. Why? Well, I think that both then and now we clearly tend to behavior more akin to spoiled three-year-olds than the good soldiers of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And instead of getting the cookie that we're demanding before dinner, what happens in response is we end up losing our TV privileges. There's a very real truth that is so prevalent today in faith relationships, in the lives that we are living, and that is the fact of discipline. We don't talk a lot about that within the greater church. Discipline. Like children, God is, quote, training us up in the way that we should go, end quote. And despite what we think, God is going to always do what is best and what is right according to his plan for us as individuals. Now, of course, when we get that response from God, it's often at this juncture that many of us attempt to run away from home. I don't need this. I don't have to take that. I'm my own man. I'm just going to strike out on my own. Well, okay. Because despite God's absolute love, despite his timeless fatherly heart, God will simply show you the door. No one is captive, not with God or this church. We have this thing which we simultaneously praise and curse, and it's called free will. There are days I wish I had it. Some days I wish I didn't. What happens when we are one of those spiritual runaways? What happens next? Well, I'd have to tell you it's legendary. All sorts of, you know, sordid events that most of us would very much soon like to forget. That's assuming we actually make it back home again. And maybe today you're here, you're within the sound of my voice, and you're not back home yet. And through it all, as we go down that little runaway adventure, there's some universal epiphanies for all of us who have so tantrumed our way out the door. What are those epiphanies? We're not special. We're not special. We're not better. We're not going to receive special treatment. We're not the boss. And in the end, what we've learned was that God has some very specific, even idyllic plans for each and every one of us. And we will never strong arm God into changing his mind. We must change ours, or we're relegated to what I would call plan B. Plan B. Plan B, you see, isn't his design at all. It's the one in which we live out, where he'll continue to love us through it, and he'll try to hold your head, you know, above the water, above the, you know, the waves, so that, you know, when we're flailing around trying not to drown, he'll be there to keep us from drowning. But hear this, God will never acquiesce. He will never surrender to you and I. We must forever and yet every single day decide whether we want what we want or whether we want what God wants for us. And I say forever and every day because it's a forever decision. Many of us, well, we made that decision, back in, the 90s or something. We were a youth camp or something. Oh, yes, Lord, I want what you want for me. And we made kind of that universal life decision. But then every day I got to get up and go, am I going to seek his will for me today? Or am I going to seek my will for me today? Some folks I have known through the years have fought for years. For years they have fought to stand righteous before God and let him have control, only to finally buckle out of impatience and out of emotional and fleshly desires. But we need to understand this morning, it only counts if you finish the race. It only counts if you finish. I've never understood how some people will spend a decade, two decades, going down the battle for Christ and Christendom and holiness, and they're in the church only to give it up. Oh, man, you talk about two decades of thrown away. It only counts if you finish. Paul spoke of such in Acts 20:24. He said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race, finish my race with joy, and finish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Why? Why would I want to do both those things? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, our lives, Christian, testify of something. Our lives testify that God is great and God is good all the time, and God will deliver and God will take you places that you cannot go on your own. Or our lives testify that God is weak, insufficient, does not satisfy. So many of us end up doing more harm than we would have ever done had we never come to him in the beginning. My race, the one that is individually ordained to be lived out by me and everyone in this room, God has a race for you to run. It's not my race, and my race is not yours. But we will never be whole, we will never be complete, we'll never be satisfied if we don't know what that is and we don't seek that out and we don't live that out. We die with that scratch, that itch that we could never scratch. You know, in the middle of your back. You just, oh. As a pastor, the thought of that breaks my heart. For I want, as Jesus wants for you, to know what he created you for and to live that out. My race. And then he goes on, in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note that. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the, ever fluid, personally designed future that I have created for myself to make me happy and to give me ultimate happiness. Christians, we can't seem to let go of the American dream. There's no such passage in the scripture. We read the gospels, we read the epistles, we see what happened to even the 12 men who committed themselves to Christ. Those guys alone, far as we know, every one of them, we went through this recently, every one of them, short of John, died martyrs' deaths. And we say it so easily. Oh, died martyrs' deaths. They were crucified, skinned alive, boiled in oil, stabbed, beaten, stoned. This wasn't like, some nice, clean, sanctioned, death. No. And these were Jesus' main men. But we feel things will be different for us. See, I think we have wholly lost what it is that Christianity is even supposed to look like. the life that God gave you, the race that God gave you before the foundations of the earth were laid. See, before you were born, he had a plan. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Jeremiah 1:5. Think of that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts to give you a future and a hope. Psalms 33:10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. We're so smart, aren't we? I read the newspapers, and here we are in the political season. Madness. It's all madness. We think we're so smart. We think we got things under control, and we think that, you know, we're calling the shots and for our future. And then we have Belgium. Standing in line at an airport. We think, well, old people die, young people don't die. And I just think about the people who did die that day. A couple of the Americans, they're quite young. They're just going to get on a plane. See, we get this idea that we're in control and that we got it. I don't need God. I got plans. I got talent. I got skills. I got a degree, whatever you think you might be depending on, and it can be taken from you in a moment. And it often is. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Don't you love the emphatic nature of Scripture? Seldom is it gray, black and white. Psalms 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God don't change his mind. No matter how much arm twisting, no matter how much kind of messing around in your head to try to justify your actions, God don't change his mind. He said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can't look at Scripture and go, well, that was just those days, you know. I mean, God's much cooler now. He's so archaic in those days, but, you know, he's very hip now. Very, you know, he's kind of, you know, rolled with, you know, our social climate. No, he hasn't. If he didn't roll then, he ain't rolling now. I'm amazed at so many, how the church is, you know, the church, and I use that in a general sake. We've decided a lot of things. We used to believe that. We don't believe that anymore. That's not right anymore. So, okay. Was God wrong then, or is God wrong now? And it makes my head hurt. So all those years? I mean, I grew up in a fairly legalistic Arminianistic church. They've changed a whole bunch of their teachings and their stance from the days when I was a kid. Come on, it wasn't that long ago. It was not like, you know, we're chiseling things out of rocks, you know. I mean, we had pencils, okay? So when we were that age, things were so different. And I look back now and I go, so all that stuff you told me, was that right or is this right? God's right. And God hasn't changed his mind, and he never ever will. Here was a man, the centurion. He apparently understood this. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't swept in through some sort of religious fervor here. He was rather a proselyte foreigner, no doubt, being a centurion with the Roman government. He was a Gentile. He would have been an outsider. Yet he seemingly grasped intuitively for what the situation was. Now, maybe someone taught him well. We don't know. Maybe he just uniquely understood that this man, quote unquote, Jesus, this man Jesus as well, maybe he just understood that Jesus was holding all the cards. But his actions said it all. And we speak as Christians, don't we? We say we believe in him. We say we want what he wants. But this man, he proved it. Christian, when will we learn to live out our faith? Words are cheap. His dealings with Jesus literally spoke volumes of how he understood Jesus and how he understood his own place in the universe. It was a total humble surrender to the authority of Christ. I guess you could say that this centurion, he got it. He got it. He didn't presume. He didn't demand. He just asked, and he asked in faith. And he was ready for whatever the answer was that came. Now, it seemed that this centurion was both a man of means and a man with some social clout. I mean, he had the mo going here. He had some clout. So those who came to Jesus for this man, they spoke highly of him. Oh, listen, hey, Jesus, this is a good guy. You know, help build the temple. He's a good guy. We think you should do this for him. But it's funny that such a worldly standing didn't mean anything to Jesus, and it didn't mean anything to this man when measured by the yardstick of the God in flesh. Because see, the standard wasn't this Christian or that church. The standard was Jesus. That was the bar. I don't know about you guys today, but I have never attained that bar. Got a long ways to go. I'm rushing. I'm getting old, so it's like I'm fast. I'm running. Jesus is the standard. Now, Jesus wasn't known for degrading mankind. They wouldn't go around dissing guys, you know, and humanity. But he clearly understood that there was a difference. I mean, I never saw Jesus kind of like, well, hey, man, I'm it. But he also knew that that was simply a fact, that there was a difference. There was a distance, if you will, between creator and creation. And I'm here to tell you this morning, gang, that distance is huge. Sometimes, and I did so this week, sometimes I need to stand in my yard at night and I need to look up to be reminded just how huge that difference is. Even after all these years of walking on this earth, there are some nights I'll step out in the dark at night. And for those of you that don't know me well, I live in a log house in the middle of the woods, so it's pretty dark there. And I can be outside and I look up and it just sucks the air out of my lungs. Like, whoa. And at that moment, it floods in all my worries. He made the stars. All my concerns, all my desires, all my wants, all my doubts that he really has my best interest in mind. And then I look at the stars. Oh. And when I look up at those stars at night, I cannot help but be reminded of just how far he came. How far he lowered himself to become a man and walk amongst us and to die a human death. Now, in all of this, there is a trap for us today. It seems that as believers, we cannot resist the temptation of seeing faith as the little engine that could. And again, I think we wholly misunderstand what faith is supposed to be. We see it as an adamant belief or a stance. Yes. And we just kind of mind over matter kind of belief. And you know, that God's going to give us whatever we ask for. I prayed that I would be healed. So God is going to do this. I have faith. So God's going to change his plans. He's going to alter everything he ever said about himself because you want this. Is that the way it works? Not according to my Bible. Faith is never my whipped up frenzy of mental fortitude that staunchly holds to a give me what I ask for demand of God. 1 John 5:14 promises us that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not my will, his will. So you start to understand, okay, so if God has this will, and he says sometimes when we don't receive because we don't ask, so God has this will, I don't ask, I don't receive anything. And if I ask, I receive it if that's his will. But I can ask over here, you know, Lord, I need a new Harley. Really, I need this, Lord. I wouldn't hold your breath, okay? I haven't tried that, by the way. Tempted sometimes. Any attempt to throw down with God, or any sniffling beggary that reminds or us that God is in control. You know, when we try to do that, we come with him. Listen, it's still going to be met with a very fatherly no. No. Does God tell you no? Because no is part of faith. But see, we only equate faith with yes. Now again, we know the scripture tells us that oftentimes we fail to receive from God because we fail to ask. So there's no crime, no foul in asking. So, you know, Lord, new Harley, Gordy, maybe he wants to give you one, guys, you know, so... But how are we on receiving a no this morning? How are we on receiving a wait? Sadly, we can often mess up God's wonderful plan that he has set for us. Not because he said no, but because we weren't willing to wait for his yes. See, we not only want what we want, but we want it right now. Right? And the yes could be like great cookies, but we take them out of the oven before they're sufficiently baked and we ruin them. Because we didn't wait on God's yes. Now the centurion here, he understood just what authority meant. He understood, you know, what it was. He related this. He knew the level of that kind of authority. And because of that, he knew that Jesus could exercise that authority anywhere. There was no doubt here. It wasn't like he knew God or that Jesus would heal his servant. He knew that Jesus could heal his servant. And therein lies the answer to all of this. Jesus can do anything. He often does do anything. I've actually seen him do anything. Where you stand back and go, what just happened there, man? Oh, that was just all God. But the centurion, He experienced this level of authority. He knew what it was to be both under authority and still be able to issue commands like, you know, go, come, do this. And if such authority works for a soldier, he knew surely it must work for Jesus. Now the text then records something found only here, concerning the reaction of Jesus. You ready for this? It says, depending on your version, it says he marveled. Jesus marveled, or he was amazed. Now, I got to be honest with you this morning. I cannot say that I've ever done anything that amazed Jesus, unless we want to account maybe he's been amazed at my stupidity. But beyond that, I mean good stuff. I mean, I don't ever see the Lord going, whoa, good job, Tim. I'm still waiting for that moment, I guess. Therefore, I think it's a safe thing to say that this faith of the centurion should be emulated. And we should stop at this point and go back and say, oh, wait a minute. I need to read this again then. What did he do? Jesus marveled? I want to make Jesus marvel. Now here is trust and confidence. Here is a rest in the authority of God. Here is peace in God's decisions and actions. Because this man, he grasped that Jesus was calling the shots. That the centurion, he committed the well-being of his beloved slave to Jesus. Jesus commended the centurion's humility. He commended his understanding of Christ's authority. And because that kind of faith, that's exemplary. Now the storyline this morning moves on now to the second story, and it's tied here, gang. It's the second story, and it moves on to a small little place outside of Nazareth. It's a village of Nain. Here Jesus again exercised his authority, exercised his power, but with one noted difference. He was not asked to do so by anyone on the earthly level. This woman, there's no record here. She came to him and said, oh, listen, would you bring my son back from the dead? Nobody asked him. My point in noting that is the plan that Jesus ultimately has for all of us this morning, gang, is not contingent upon us. Now, that's not to say that our participation is not critical. It absolutely is. I don't want you to think this morning that I'm taking some fatalistic, hyper-Calvinistic approach to this and, you know, and kind of go, well, prayer's pointless then, you know, because, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do. Why even pray? No, no, no. That's not to say that our participation is not critical, because it is. God loves to hear from us, Christian. He wants to work with us, not against us, or God help us, despite us. Frankly, the bottom line this morning is that Jesus has already written the book called Tim Dodson. It's done. It's on the bookshelf in heaven. It's written. My job now is to read, to listen, to hear, to obey, to fulfill. That's my job. So, yes, my participation is critical, but only in the respect of fulfilling that which he's called me to. Remember the instructional prayer? It holds, thy will be done, not my will be done. Funny, such a simple concept. And in the greater church today, we seem to have lost that. Your will, Lord. Jesus simply did this miracle, raising a guy from the dead. Why? Because he could. Because he had the authority. Because he wanted to. Because he's God. Jesus doesn't have to explain himself. One time in Mark chapter 11, some of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things, they said. And Jesus just didn't tell them. He didn't explain himself. Apparently he didn't feel obligated. And listen, I don't know about you guys and your world, but I want to be honest with you. In my world, Jesus seldom, if ever, explains himself. And I know that well because I'm good at asking why. I don't understand what he's doing. It's like, why would you do this? And the answer I get back? Dial tone. Nothing. I mean, I just never have Jesus go, sit down here, Tim. Let me explain to you what's going on here. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's been times later on that I came to understand, and I'm like, that I can't believe it. Oh, thanks, God. But never did he sit down and send me a little email to explain it to me. Because he's God and I'm not. He's the creator. I'm the createe. We think a lot of ourselves, don't we? Recently, my wife Sharon, those of you that know her, know that she's been a nurse for like 100 years now. And she was having a conversation with a man in the exercise of one of her nursing positions, and she usually is working with people who are quite ill, okay? And the man, he had various health issues that were being dealt with, and she was dealing with them. And even those health issues, I think most of us would deem to be fairly intense. But sometime back, he was in far worse condition. He verbally recalled very tragic and very painful events to her, recalled these things that had transpired in his life. And finally, his health crisis some time ago had led him to being in a coma. And the man, as he spoke to Sharon, spoke now with this passion and this gleam in his eye. He told her about how when he was in that coma, he had had a meeting with Jesus. Now, some of you are like, well, I don't believe that. Doesn't really matter. Okay? He believes he had a meeting with Jesus. And he told her that Jesus told him something that in his words forever changed the remainder of his life as well as how he sees his past. He told Sharon that Jesus told him this: everything that had happened in your life was to bring you to this point, to this place. And when he came out of that coma, everything was different. He was different. The fight was gone. The struggle was over. He had found his peace. And his peace was not just in Jesus, but in his authority. Christian, can you say that today? Lord, I have peace because you got my back. Jesus, you see, for that guy, he knew that Jesus had it handled. And despite all of his, still had these health issues sitting there, there was just this joy in this guy's face. So I don't know, just him and Jesus were just having a Holy Ghost revival there. I want you to notice that back in verse 9, Jesus commented that not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And the word found there implies that the Lord was, and no doubt still is, looking for that kind of faith. He's still looking for that kind of faith. And in our humility, I think we tend to think that God uses people, or excuse me, in our humanity, we tend to think that God uses people with great manifested giftings, don't we? Oh yeah, God's using that guy. He's such a natural ability, such great gifts. But what we need to see And herein is the story. We need to see that even more important than giftedness is that God uses a person who simply trusts in him. That's it. He's looking for men and women of faith, but we need to understand what faith is. Men and women who recognize his authority as well as his love and grace. Listen, I got to tell you today, gang, I can't help but think a lot of folks today are fighting Jesus on the aspect of authority. I mean, we tend to operate, you know, within a false realm of entitlement again, where we seek for Jesus to do for us instead of living in the incredible light of what he did for us already. So we relegate Jesus then to the genie in the bottle, and we're looking for the magic incantation, you know, where we can get him to do what we want him to do. We seek his favorable action on our part instead of just stopping this morning and absolutely standing in awe and humility that Jesus has died to save us from ourselves and save us from the guilt of sin. And he arose on the third day to destroy the power of death. And he did so for his glory and out of his own authority. Because he did, we live, and we live forever. I think most often this issue is a muddle of struggle. We tend to be bound up over this issue, and then we live our lives in this nebulous land of in between. I mean, we in theory, we want the will of Christ for our lives. We would speak those words. But quietly and privately, we want what we want too. And so the fight is on. And so many of us, that is where we will tend to live out our whole lives. Right there. Right in the middle. Lives of struggle. Lives of strife. Lack of perfect peace that Scripture describes. And the absence of that joy unspeakable and full of glory. First Peter 1. 6-9 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know that as I look across this room, that all of us on various levels have experienced, are experiencing, and will experience trials and testings. And the reality is, most of us go to God, God, take it away. Make this go away. And that's the only answer that we want to hear. Paul the Apostle, Lord, heal me. And God told Paul, no. No. My grace is sufficient for you. What's that mean? Well, I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but I tend to think it's like, Paul, if I did that, you'd probably just get arrogant and cocky and lose your humility and think you don't need me. My grace is sufficient. He asked God three times, and three times God said, no. Is that the relationship that you have with God today? Or have you got him pigeonholed and that this is the only answer I want to hear? If Jesus loves me, he will do this. If God is real, he'll fix this. Sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says, I want you to wait. Or, I need you to do this. I want you to do this. Well, is that going to fix it? I'm not answering that. I want you to do this. Well, will that resolve the problem? I'm not answering you. Do this. And our answer at that point, say, yes, Lord. Because remember, the word Lord means he's in charge. Yes, Lord. And you understand that there is no such phrase to say, no, Lord. You don't say, no, Lord. In those days, you say, no, Lord, you are dead. You don't say, no, Lord. Yes, Lord. Always, yes, Lord. So in closing, I want to say this to you today. Who's calling the shots? Is Jesus a genie in the bottle for you? Santa Claus? And bring you cool stuff? You know, got to keep you healthy and, you know, keep you employed and keep your car running. And is that what God is? Because my car's broke down a lot. And never do I stand back and go, there is no God. You know, men made those cars, you know? Whose will is in control? Psalms 46:10. Take a step back, a deep breath, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Let's all stand.